Well, does everybody have a study guide? If you don't, we got a couple of these still in the middle of the table. And what I wanted to do today is pick up just a little bit of review about where we were, answer any questions about where we're at. We're going to be over in John chapter 12. So if you've brought a Bible with you, a lot of that happens electronically now. I never know if people are reading their Bibles in the service or watching football scores. But whatever. So if you look over there, the artwork on the front, I can't find the name of the artist. Maybe somebody will track that down for me. But it's kind of the Where's Waldo version of the triumphal entry there, Palm Sunday. But the reason I love this particular piece is because of how crowded it is. There's this kind of brilliant chaos in this picture, which I think is a lot more, it's an artistic impression, of course, but that is a lot more what it feels like to be in Jerusalem. I've only been to Jerusalem a couple times, but whenever I've been in the city, it feels like this picture looks. It's just, everybody's going bananas, and it's crowded, and all those kinds of things. So, Dastan knows this too. This could be the market in Istanbul, right? when you get over there, it's just everybody's going a bunch of different directions, and but here's the Lord, and you know there's all kinds of things coming in. He's ready to take on money changers and everything else. So a fun picture. But that's all about. Hey, good to see you, George. Good to see you. This is we got another chair. Do we need one more? All right, let's. No, that's fine. Dave will get you fixed up. And here's a study guide for you. Pass that back there to George. I put a big picture on there today because it's a big picture day. That was the purpose. So, just to catch us up on John's gospel. Here's what I did is at the outset here, I try to give you just a review of the basic structure. John chapter 1 is essentially a prologue. And again, probably composed after the central section of the book. Right? So it's like it introduces and captures in a literary way not just themes, but gives the reader the background. So the person who's hearing the text, because remember in the ancient world you're going to hear the text as opposed to sit down with a scroll and read it. We're just used to sitting down with things and reading them, right? But the sections of John's gospel, which are certainly written at the earliest phase, are these stories that are being written, and whoever's hearing them needs the sort of theological background for what's going on. So you know. And that's what happens in John chapter 1. Then you have this core section of the book, John 2 through 11, which is usually called the Book of Signs. Right? So John writes very differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the Synoptic Gospel. Synoptic means to see together. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're basically reading something which follows along fairly closely. When you come to John's gospel, it feels very different. And chronologically, they cover different approaches. For instance, there's only one Passover that gets mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, we have three. So, you know, you'll usually hear something like, well, Jesus' ministry was 3 years, and so on. Well, we wouldn't even know that, except for John's gospel, because it has the three Passovers in it. So we can kind of spread the timeline out. John isn't trying to write either from a kind of earthly perspective of, well, here's where Jesus was born, this is how all this unfolded. He's not writing necessarily in a chronological order. What he does is this. He picks seven particular miracles. And he says, there's a postscript, you know, at the end, where he says, you know, if we'd written down everything that Jesus said and did, and then he employs some good Holy Spirit-inspired hyperbole, the world, you remember the rest of it, couldn't even contain the books. All right, so it's just too vast. So what you have in John's Gospel in the Book of the Signs is a heavily edited selection of miracles. You have seven miracles, which are very specifically chosen because they are an opportunity for John to accomplish his primary purpose, which he states at the end. He says at the end, I wrote these things so that I wrote these signs down. I didn't write them all down. I chose these so that you may believe. So it's kind of like a seven-point, if you think of a seven-point sermon, an evangelistic sermon, and I'm going to tell you seven particular episodes that highlight the truth about who Jesus is. And we know who he is from the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word becomes flesh. So we know who he is. Well, how does he show that? Well, he shows it through these seven signs. So then I put the seven signs down here in your outline. Just, you know, if you've, those of you who were part of the study early on, you know what those are. You see those. Water to wine, of course, the famous first one. Then the healing of the nobleman's son, healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, feeding multitudes in the wilderness, walking on water, healing of the blind man, raising Lazarus. We'll pick it up there in just a moment. One of the other things I want to remind you of are two central natural elements, phenomena, however you want to describe them, that are very central in John's gospel. The first one is water. This is a scroll that if you could kind of wring it out, it would just, there'd be water everywhere. It's just so Jesus' very first miracle, very first sign that's recorded, which is water to wine. And then you've got John the Baptist baptized. You've got Jesus being baptized and the voice out of heaven. Everything's happening around water, with water. How does he even heal the blind man? Well, he makes mud, puts it in his eye, and he says to him, go and wash, and you've got to wash it all out. There's a heavy emphasis on water. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The other thing that's going to keep showing up here is an emphasis on light, about how God is life and light. So the life of God is expressed through light. And so water and light play major, major components in the way that John is telling his story. So we come to the raising of Lazarus, which is where we left off. That was in John chapter 11. And one of the, if we look at that, we go over there to John chapter 11 and 12, and we kind of pick up the story. I want us to note, here, I got the notes right in place. I got them from where we left off right there. But if you go to the end of John chapter 11, there's a rather sinister conclusion to things. Let's pick it up here in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's a highly pragmatic, sound conclusion, good politics, right? If Jesus keeps going like this, he's going to draw such a crowd that it's going to create in the capital chaos.
Why would that happen?
Well,
why would they take away the place from the nation?
The Romans valued order.
Oh.
Right? So Jesus is not the only person walking around the countryside who's gaining a following as a potential Messiah. Now let's remember what Messiahs were thought to be. What were they going to do?
Insurrectionists.
That's right. They're insurrectionists. So the Roman power is going to be challenged. And that's the way the Romans would have perceived it as well. They would have said, okay, here's a person. This is not unusual. He's gaining a following. He's obviously got some kind of supernatural powers working. We're going to have to get him out of the way. And when there's enough of an uprising, the answer that the Romans have is shut it down. So they'd have crucified Jesus. So here's how these religious leaders look at it. What are they going to do with Jesus? What will the Romans do with Jesus? Well, they'll kill him. In other words, this guy is going to get killed anyway. All right. So if you're a pure politician, right? Because the temple leaders were essentially political leaders too. They were the community leaders. And this guy's going to be taken out anyway. We might as well arrange for him to be taken out before things get out of control, because that way the Romans won't shut down the whole temple complex. Which is, of course, exactly what did happen 40 years later, when the insurrection really did occur. And the Romans finally went, you know what, we've had enough of this.
I guess I would always assume that it was primarily because of Christ's threat to their religious authority. Mm-hmm. But this suggests...
It includes that. But it's societal. It's societal.
A political?
Yeah. Yeah, it was a whole complex. So the temple's going to get shut down. Of course, if you shut down the temple, what happens to the priests? And
You're
out of work. All right, that's it. You're done. So they lose their place. The temple shut down. So for political expediency, you could even make a case that some of these guys were saying, you know, there's a lot of innocent people who are going to get killed here. So here's what happened. So Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people instead of the whole nation perishing. And then there's this interesting editorial comment that John throws in. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So a couple of things. Never forget that just because a person manifests spiritual gifts doesn't say anything about the person. It can say about what office they're in. There's graces associated with offices that aren't necessarily related to the person. Caiaphas is the high priest, so he prophesies. But Caiaphas, good guy or bad guy? He's a bad guy, but he can still prophesy. so he gives this prophetic utterance.
It was really prophetic. I mean, yeah. Obviously it was.
Yeah.
When I read that before, I just thought that he just claimed,
right,
I'm going to prophesy that he'll die and he will die.
No.
But it was really from the Lord.
It's really from the Lord without him knowing it. He doesn't, you know, so John looks back on this, the writer looks back and goes, you know, that guy didn't know it, but he was giving a prophetic utterance that Jesus dies for the people instead of all the people having to die. That the irony in that verse is one of the most supreme places of irony in all of Scripture, right? So Jesus is going to die for the people rather than the people dying. And John goes on to say, and not for the nation only, meaning the nation of Israel, not just for the Jewish people, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. So Jesus' purpose is to redeem Israel. That's messianic purpose. To do that, instead of killing Romans, how's Jesus' messiahship get worked out? It's not by killing others, but by what? But by those people killing him. And he not only that way saves Israel, he also creates a context in which he's gathering all the people of God together from all over the world. So messiahship now is not tied simply to Israel. Now messiahship is how vast? It's global, right? So God's people, this phrase, the children of God being gathered together, the phrase there is synagogued. In other words, what Jesus does by his death is create an entirely new synagogue, which has in it Jews and Texans, you know, right? And Kazakhs, right? All these people are now being brought together into one.
Now, is John the only one of the apostles that sees this? Because the others seem to be kind of gathering together and trying to start up a Jewish organization.
Very much so. I think this is a mature reflection, right? I don't think at this particular, like in other words, when these events are taking place is not when he's writing. So he's writing many, many years later, and he can look back and see what was taking place. And his thinking's been changed and renewed by it.
So this is written like after the advent of Paul's conversion.
Right. Because clearly, even at the outset of the mission in Acts, they're very, very Jewish in their orientation. You know? So, I mean, it's really radical for them to think about getting outside the boundaries of their Jewish lines. Right? Paul's the guy who really kind of shifts it. I think what happens is, later, they reflect back, and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they go, now we get it. And you even see that in certain places in the gospel where Jesus will say, what I'm telling you right now, you don't get. Later, you're going to get it. And you see that kind of light breaking in on their lives, which I find very comforting because there's a whole lot of stuff I don't get. And I'm hoping that someday I get it. I can look back and go, oh, okay. So, yeah. So I think it's a mature, later reflection on the events. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay. So what happens with this is the raising of Lazarus becomes a trigger that unleashes all the events that lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. That's why basically what you have is in John 12, and remember we looked at the anointing of Jesus by Mary as we wrap things up last time. But in 12, starting in verse 9, you have everything centered in around Lazarus and Jerusalem. And it says, on the next day, this is verse 12, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, you know, those are words that, if there are any Romans running around, they weren't, you know. And if you're one of the chief priests, if you're part of the temple hierarchy, these are very dangerous words. Because who are they saying is coming in? Yeah, the King of Israel and the Son of David. Okay, Son of David, King of Israel. And they're doing the palm branches, which is a sign of homage to royalty. And Jesus comes in on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. This is how the king, the new king who succeeds David, is supposed to enter the city. This is very deliberate. This is very provocative. Right? It's provocative on Jesus' part. And it's provocative, in a way, by the people. They know what he's doing. He is entering Jerusalem as the king. And so we'll look at those prophecies here in just a minute. And they respond accordingly. So they don't understand the nature of the kingdom. And Dick, here's verse 16 to answer your sort of kind of question here. These things his disciples did not understand it at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So, Lazarus' event, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is led to this acclaim among the people, the events of Palm Sunday. This reminds us that what you have now, and this is different than the first part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel is all these seven signs. From here, chapter 12 onwards, you're basically dealing with 1 week. Just 1 week in his life, of Jesus' life and ministry. Yes, there's a little extension time there at the end, but that we come to. But basically, the vast majority of the rest of John's gospel deals entirely with just that 1 week. So again, very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tend to say, let's take a bigger view of the whole life. John wants to say, look, everything is about what happens right here. Everything's really about what takes place at the cross. So if we remember why John's writing, why is he writing? He's writing to people so that they come to faith, right? And so in the same way, if you were telling somebody about how to become a believer, how to have faith in Jesus, you probably would beat a path to the cross as well. Take people to, you want to introduce, this is who Jesus is. Now let's go to why he came. Here's why he came. This is the stuff. Yeah? So everything here moves that direction. So John 12 to 20 is called the Book of the Passion. And then we have an epilogue in John chapter 21, which is a reflection on really John himself and the authority of the author and the reflections of the community in which this book first emerged. And we'll get to that, I don't know, by Easter, I guess, or something. My hope is that by Easter, we get to Easter in the book. Because John's a little bit like swimming through peanut butter. So the hinge events here is what we'll turn to. This is the turning point in John's gospel. You got the raising of Lazarus, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then in verses 20 and following, we start to see the things begin to unfold that are going to lead to his death. So let me stop right there, see what questions or comments and so on you got already. Gene? Did you? Oh, I thought maybe you had your hand.
Oh, no, it's the pencil.
Okay, all right. Comments or questions, anybody at this point? No? All right. Dave, let's, if I could have you take Isaiah 40, verse 9 for us, and then Hutch, if you could read John 12, verses 20 through 26 for us, that'd be great. And then the rest of us, if we could turn back in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 9, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. Not a prophet who necessarily gets preached on very much, but chapter 9 in Zechariah is a really critical section of his prophecy. And it is one of those passages which we should be very much more familiar with. So I'm going to read, we're going to read from Zechariah now. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war I will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's the word for the Gentiles. And his dominion, his rule, will be from sea to sea and from the river, which would be the Jordan, to the ends of the earth. So this king who enters Jerusalem in Zechariah's prophecy is not only a deliverer for Israel, but also the ruler of the whole world. So here comes the world ruler, right? As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring to you that I will restore double to you. Now Zechariah, when he's prophesying, is in tandem with another prophet named Haggai. This is at the time of Israel's restoration. They've been in captivity over in Babylon, Judah's captivity. They come back to Jerusalem. They begin worship again under Ezra. They rebuild the temple, but the walls are broken down. You remember all that? Nehemiah has to come in and put together the walls and restore the city. There are all these amazing prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel's restoration, which was largely fulfilled, except for one thing with regard to that recovery from Babylon. The Davidic kingship was never started again. So Zerubbabel, who you read about in these prophets, this man named Zerubbabel, he's in the Davidic line. If you read Jesus' genealogies, you'll find him there. He's in the line of David, but he's never called king. Anybody remember what he's called? Anybody? He's the governor.
I was just going to ask you, was their governance paradigm was not kingship during that period?
That's right. They weren't allowed to have a king.
By?
Because they were always under somebody else's authority. So if you look at Israel's history and during this period, it is a very up and down kind of history. So they start off under the Medo-Persians. So it goes from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. And you have Cyrus giving permission for them to go back and rebuild the city.
So that's whose ultimate authority they were.
That's right.
So that's why they didn't have a king.
That's exactly right. Then after the Medo-Persians comes the Greeks, and really the successors of Alexander the Great. And one of them in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes, was extraordinarily wicked and violent.
Is that one of the generals?
Huh?
Is that one of the generals?
Yeah, yeah. And he basically shut everything down in Jerusalem. He forbade the Hebrew language, forbade circumcision, had pigs sacrificed on the altar to desecrate the temple that had been rebuilt in Ezra's day. All those kinds of things, because he basically saw these people as a insurrectionist-oriented people. And that's when the Book of Maccabees takes place, right? So you have the Maccabean Revolt, and But even at its height, they never are completely free. Because, of course, as soon as the Greek power diminishes, who comes on the scene? Then it's Rome. So one of the things that's going on in Jesus' day, and this is why messianic expectation was so high, is that they had all these prophecies from the Old Testament that had been largely fulfilled, except they didn't have a king. They did not have... Now, they had... Of course, there is a king in Jerusalem, a guy who's called king. Who is it?
Herod.
He's not even Jewish. He's an Edomite. Right? So even the guy the Romans say he can call himself king, he has nothing to do with the line of David. So for them, they look at this whole thing and they go, well, we got this so-called king over here. Right? Remember, how well does Herod get along with the temple leadership? Not at all. Until they get a common, you know, enemy. Same with Pontius Pilate. Herod's, of course, power is dependent on the Romans, so he has to walk pretty carefully there. So there's a lot of politics going on. But one of the things that takes place now is this sense of who the king is coming into play. But of course, Jesus' understanding of what that kingship looks like, very different, right? Very different. And we're about to hear how different that is. Now, I think Isaiah 40, verse 9, Dave, if you could read this as well.
Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bear good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bear good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God.
Right. All that's taking place here in the triumphal entry is a fulfillment of these kinds of hopes, of messianic hopes. Here's God coming to you. Here's your king coming to you. But he's humble. He's seated on a donkey. Is that how the Romans would ride in? Romans didn't ride in on donkeys, did they? Yeah. Chariots, war horses, and so on. So while it is humility, yes, it's riding in on a donkey, it's also, how well does Jesus know Zechariah? Yeah. Right, okay. Yeah. So, and how well do the people know the promise of Zechariah? They know it. They know that. So when he's coming on a donkey, they go, here comes the fulfillment. Here's the king. Here's the son of David. Finally, we're gonna be free. Now, think about that level of expectation, right, on the Sunday, and let's fast forward to Friday. Okay, where are we at? We got the Romans nailing this guy up. All right, so this is the massive psychological swing over this 1 week period. And you have to keep that in focus, that massive swing as you work through the text. If you don't keep those two poles in view, then all this stuff that we kind of look at, we kind of have to bear those in mind as we go into this. Okay? So you got wild acclamation, Lazarus raised from the dead. Here comes our king. We're finally going to be free of all this foreign oppression. The promises of God are coming to pass. Everything he ever said he would do, he's doing. I mean, you can imagine how excited you would be living in that day. If you'd grown up in the synagogue your whole life, grandparents, great-grandparents, everybody had said, you know, one day. And then you walk in and that one day is what? It's today. You're seeing it. You're seeing with your own eyes fulfilled the things that have been prophesied for hundreds of years. And so your expectation is, here we go. But within a week, everything you thought was going to happen totally dashed. Okay, and then Hutch, you were going to read for us here.
Okay.
All right, and remember the prophecy about from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, go ahead.
Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also."
Okay, well, there's a couple of things. Did I cut you off too soon? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Thank you. couple of things I want to bring out here. Look at the central, this who's coming to Jesus here?
Greeks.
Okay, now, think about everything I just told you. Okay, there's the Medo-Persians, right? There's the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks. How did the Greeks treat the Hebrews? It was horrendous. It was there. It makes the Roman. What happened under Antiochus Epiphanes makes the Romans look like nothing, and they were. The Romans did get crazy a generation later. It was a mess, but the Greeks were completely devastating in terms of an empire for these people. Do they approach Jesus directly? No. No, who do they? Who is to say? There's some Greeks. They're there. They're there for the feast. In other words, there's some Greeks who are, the technical term, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, is called the God-fearers. Okay? And they're people who believe in Israel's God and the one true God, kind of like the wise men who came from the east, right? You know, and they're Gentiles who believe, instead of multiplicity of gods, there's one God, but they're not ready to become Jews. That's the step they don't want to take, but they believe in Israel's God. There are Romans that were God-fearers. These are Greeks. Who do they go see? They see Philip. What kind of name is Philip?
Greek.
It's Greek. Mm-hmm. He's not. There's a guy with a Greek name. He's kind of in the Jesus circle, okay. And let's look what it says about it. They go up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Galilee is largely populated by Hebrews or Gentiles. It's Gentiles, okay. And they say, we'd like to meet Jesus. So they can't approach him directly. So they got to find a guy on the sort of far outer circle. And then Philip, he goes to Andrew, right? And Andrew says, well, come on. And now Andrew, he's one of the inner 12. He's part of the inner circle. So then he says, well, okay. So he takes Philip, not the Greeks, he takes Philip to Jesus. And says, and they say, you know, there's some Greeks who want to see you. Okay? So there's this inner circle that's very Hebrew, and then there's this outer kind of edge, which is kind of the sort of blending, and then you've got the Greeks. And so now who's coming? Here come the Greeks. Here comes the nations. And what's Jesus' response to this? Jesus' response to it is, excellent, great, yeah, I'd love to meet him. Actually, he doesn't speak to it at all. He says something really interesting. We want to see Jesus, right? So verse 23, Jesus' response is, now think about this phrase. We can keep coming across this phrase all through the first part of John's Gospel, those of you in it. What's he say?
The hour has come.
The hour has come. Now remember, Mary says, hey, you know, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, my hour hasn't come. Every single time we come into this stuff in John's Gospel, Jesus is always saying, it's not time. It's not time. The hour's not come. It's not the hour. It's not the hour. It's not the hour. You hear this repeated. Some Gentiles show up and Jesus says, the hour's come. The hour's come for what? Okay, so the prophecy is that the king comes, and he not only sets the people of Israel free, but his dominion is from the river to the ends of the earth. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now again, let's stop for just a second. If we thought about somebody being glorified, what does that look like?
Crowns.
Jeff?
Lifted up.
Praised. Others?
Is this still happening effectively on Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
Night?
Yeah.
So basically, the events, I mean, they didn't, by the time things got to Friday, but everything was pretty much set in motion that same
day. That same day. It's all in motion from here on out.
Yeah.
When we think of somebody being glorified, we think majesty and beauty and splendor and, right? Coronations. I mean, what's a coronation look like? Jesus says, time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he defines what glorification looks like. And it's startling. Yeah. Yeah. He says, oh yeah, I got a throne all right, but it's not shaped the way you think it is. Okay. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what?
Dies.
It remains alone. If it dies, bears much fruit. So how does Jesus define glorification? Death. He defines it as his death. The cross, what's his throne? The cross is his throne. Hail the King of the Jews. They dressed him in purple. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And the sign over the cross said, the King of the Jews.
And he's beaten beyond recognition.
Right. And Jesus says, glorification. See, that's not exactly the way we think. See, that's not where we're at. But that's this incredible reversal that he's bringing to pass. That's our King. That's why Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified. Here's our King. So what kind of kingdom does he lead? Kingdom of earthly power? Kingdom of political power? Kingdom of economic power? There's none of the impulse. None of his stuff looks like that. His stuff looks like service, humility, right? Kingdom of God's completely different. And this, will again, it's all part of John's gospel. Again, fast forward, hold both these poles in mind. Jesus says to, or Pilate says to him, so I understand you're a king. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be doing something. Fighting. My servants would have the spears and the knives, and they would be very rightly trying to rescue me from you and battling your soldiers and trying to kill them so that I could be free, and then I could lead their forces to throw you out of Jerusalem. But my kingdom is not what? Of this world. It does not work that way. That's not my kingdom. Well, don't you know I have authority over you? And then Jesus says, well, you wouldn't have any authority unless what?
For the Father.
So Jesus talks about a providential rule which is over all, including all human institutions, but says that his kingdom is working in those, penetrating them, working alongside them, and working despite them, even dark demonic powers, and is operating on a completely different principle. And so this kingship is very, very different. So for Jesus, his enthronement as ruler over the nations takes place at the cross. And this becomes the principle of life for every person who's part of his kingdom. So verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must what? Yeah, he must follow me. Where's he going? Where's Jesus going this week? Don't generalize that following. What?
To the cross.
He's going to the cross. You want to be with me? You're going to have to follow me all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Now, how many of them made it to the cross? This guy. Right. Everybody else? And so Mary's there, right?
And John, yeah, writes about it. Obviously, he didn't get it.
Yeah. So there's very few who follow Jesus all the way to the cross, and it's the result of the cross that ends up being the regathering of the scattered, and the gathering in of the nations. All these things. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from what? This hour. There's the phrase, the hour again. The hour has come. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then, for the second time, a voice comes out of heaven. Where's the first time?
When he's baptized.
Yeah.
Baptism.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Now we got a voice again. And it says...
And John heard that.
Yeah. Lots of people heard the voice.
But John still couldn't put the pieces together.
So the Father says, I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The crowd of people who stood by, and they heard this voice. said it thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. So there's three, this voice speaks, and there's three responses to the phenomenon. One is, that's the voice of God. The other one is, it's what? It's thunder. And then there's a third kind of reaction, which was probably an angel. Mm. Right? So, but whatever voice it was kind of like thunder. Okay? I got to tell you, and just pastoral observation here, I think that happens every Sunday. In churches everywhere across the land, the voice of God speaks, and some people go, huh? What? It's kind of like thunder. Maybe it was an angel, I don't know. And then, but some people hear God. You know, the scriptures are read, and the hymns are sung, and a sermon is preached, and the prayers are prayed. And for some people, it just goes right on by and says, I know something happened, but I don't know what it was. Right. So I didn't hear it. So nothing new there, really. So
I just have this question.
Yeah.
Is there any? I think I know the answer to this. Is there anybody standing outside those events that seems to get it, other than the, I guess the other guy hanging on the other cross?
And he gets it.
Two comments that seem to be people recognize what's happening contemporaneously. Everybody else is like.
I think Mary may have. I have because of. Because of the initial encounters that Mary had with Gabriel and her sense of Jesus' mission and what he'd come to do, I think she would have understood. But that's probably. But in the text.
The only words given are those two.
Yeah.
The actual
right. Yeah. Hutch?
It just shows that to me, I mean, if anybody in human form would get it, it would be Lazarus, it would be.
Right.
Or Mary. Or,
right.
Or the. Any of his
closest disciples.
3 years following it. Yeah, especially the three closest. But, I mean, it just wasn't God's time.
Right, right.
Well, I always, I'm always compelled by this. Because Jesus is always calling disciples idiots, and that resonates with me. But I think a lot of it has to do with just, this stuff is so shocking that it just doesn't really work. You're just not going to. And I don't mean just back then. I mean even a lot of parts of our current lives. A lot of places where God intersects, we just can't
get your head around it.
At the time.
At that, it's really important because when there are certain things going on in our lives, even if we know it's God, we can't get we can't recognize how it's. I mean, how is this God?
Right.
You know.
But were they still expecting an earthly king?
Yes.
And they also didn't have the Holy Spirit. We can look back and say,
right.
Well, I would have gotten that.
Yeah.
I saw that water into wine. Give me some.
I'd have gotten it.
And no, we wouldn't have.
No, we wouldn't have. I'd have been one of the Pharisees, actually. I'm pretty sure I would have been one of those guys.
We're still in that same kind of pickle, though.
Oh, we are.
We always look back and kind of put a bunch of doofuses. You know.
But we're this is who we are, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But it always strikes me that we're pretty kind of in the same situation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, in other words, unless God graciously opens people's ears and eyes, it's thunder.
Mm-hmm.
It's thunder, and that's about as far as people can get. They can't see. They can't tell. Even when Peter understands that Jesus is speaking literally, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, even when it's one of the few occasions where he gets it, what does Peter say? No, you're not. Yeah. Stop talking that way. Right, and that's when Jesus, of course, has to give the get behind us. Yeah, that's right.
That he had to do that.
Yeah.
But still.
So then, verse 31, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So actually, the king is coming, and the king is overthrowing a ruler. It is a time of, and the word for judgment, by the way, is the word crisis. The crisis of the world has come. That's what Jesus says here. The hour of crisis is upon us. The hour of judgment, crisis.
So how do we?
Crisis. It's the Greek word. Yeah, yeah. So.
So how do we understand when he says the ruler of this world is cast out,
yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, as he's being enthroned, right, verse 32, I got to read the whole thing. If I be lifted up, again, lifted up is a euphemism for crucifixion. But it also, you remember this from the story about Joseph, we talked about this, that being lifted up can mean being enthroned, elevated, or it can mean being put to death, right? And of course, in this case, which is it? Well, it's both, yes, right? And so Jesus is saying here, the person who is the ruler of the world is being thrown out. The implication is that in his act of being enthroned, Satan's power is being brought to nothing. He's being cast out. That word cast out, or that phrase, the ruler of this world is cast out, is the same phrase that's used relentlessly in the Gospels of demons. What do you do with them? They're cast out. So now the prince of the demons is being... Now I'm not dealing anymore with some little minor group of demons that inhabit a person. I'm going to deal with the head power, and I'm going to cast him out. Not of a person, but out of what? Out of his role of authority in the world. I'm going to cast him out. But the way I'm going to do it is by what? Yeah. By going to the cross. He was saying this, verse 33, to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. All right, so we'll kind of stop there because we're out of time, but we'll pick up on this next week. But it seems like a fair introduction, and we'll get into this next section, which I've put in your outline already, the mystery of Israel's rejection of Jesus. Because what happens is, all right, there's a turn in John's gospel here to this last week, but there's a turning here too. You've got a whole group of people who are acclaiming him, Son of God, Son of David, rather, and the King. But then, as he talks about his death, they say, well, the Messiah is supposed to remain forever. What are you talking about? What? And behind the scenes here, I think one of the things that takes place is Judas, who's one of the inner circle, beginning to realize that Jesus is not going to be the... He's not. He's not going to be the kind of king we thought he was going to be. And he's not. And Jesus begins to talk about, and he quotes, quotes from the book of Isaiah, you know, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All these people don't believe. Here's Jesus standing right in front of them. Okay, think about this for just a second. You got a voice of God from heaven. You got Jesus standing right in front of you. All right, and you got Lazarus just around the corner. He's been raised from the dead. And you still go, what? Nah, I don't know. I don't know if I can believe. Exactly. How did that happen? Now, one of the things that the apostles have to explain from an apologetic standpoint is how could Israel's Messiah come to Israel? And the vast majority of the people went, no. No, we're not buying. We're not going for that. So what's happening with that? So what you have here in the rest of the chapter is sort of the beginning of how they handle that kind of issue. What's the explanation for that? In a way, it applies, of course, to why anybody disbelieves in the face of so much, you know.
I have an eschatological question here. Verse 31 says, the judgment of the world... This world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Yeah.
Going back to your sermon a couple weeks ago, that the kingdom is a government.
Yep.
Is the kingdom, can we say then, when in the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, that the kingdom has come.
It has come. It has come and is.
Not yet.
And is coming.
It's a spiritual.
It's Psalm 2, right?
Psalm 2. I will set my king on Zion.
You know, in the same vein, in 1 John, I think it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Yeah.
So how is it that he's cast out,
but
yet the whole world still lies in his power? Is this the two kingdom thing?
It's not so much two kingdoms thing as the progress of the advance of the one. One of the favorite illustrations a lot of people like to use from history is D-Day. Okay, so Allied forces land, they establish the beachhead. How certain was Hitler's eventual demise?
So maybe it's that now is the time for the evil one to be cast out, but
yeah.
It's now and it's not yet.
It's now and not yet. So what you find in the New Testament continuously is the tension between the now and the not yet. So now Jesus is Lord, and now the forces of light, so to speak, the progress of light is moving against the darkness. So has the kingdom come? Yes. Is the kingdom coming? Yes. So that's why Isaiah says, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So it's something which is growing. And when Jesus describes the kingdom, he talks about it in terms of like leaven working its way through the lump, or a seed that's very tiny that then what? Grows up and becomes big. Even talking about his own death, he talks about a grain of wheat falling.
Could he be saying, though, he says that, you know, it's not of this world. I guess he was saying seculum, which would be this present world.
Yeah, the age.
Could you think of it that way?
Yeah, yeah. So the realm. So let's put this in, okay, if you go ahead to the night Jesus dies, okay, let's think about the phenomenon that happened there. This is kind of getting into next week, but we'll go ahead and do it right now. And what happens to the veil of the temple? It's torn in two. That's the beginning of the demolition of the temple, which will finally reach its final
40 years later.
Yeah, a generation later. Got that? What happens to a bunch of dead people that night? Yeah, they come out of the graves and start walking around Jerusalem. There's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. Okay, so put yourself that night in Jerusalem. All right, there's a great earthquake. The temple, there's darkness. The sun goes out in the middle of the day, right? Big earthquake, and dead people come out of their graves and start walking around. What would you call that?
The
end of the world. That's what you would call that. And that's exactly what it is. It's not the end of history, but it's the end of the old covenant world. It's the end of the Old Testament world. Yep. It's the end. It's the end. I always tell people, repent, the end has come.
What?
Repent, the end has come.
Oh, yeah.
So there's this, the right now, and all those things are kind of like previews of coming attractions. It's like the trailer for the end of human history. Everything that happened that night in Jerusalem is going to happen on a worldwide basis. At the end of history, all the dead are going to be raised, right? And the sun will go out, right? The natural order is going to be wrapped up. All these things. But they already took place in a certain way right then, because the world was ending and a new world was being born. So that's that view of the end, it shifted everything for the apostles. That's why when Paul saw Jesus raised from the dead, when he saw him on the road to Damascus and realized that, oh, wait a minute, the resurrection's taken place. Paul knew that if the resurrection had taken place, then the kingdom was present. And it was time for the Gentiles to come in. That's what changed his mission. That's what totally changed him. And I mean, Jesus changed his heart in new birth, but it also meant that he had a new mission, which was to bring the Gentiles in.
So that resurrection that took place, those mm-hmm. resurrected went up with Jesus?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
But even with the transfiguration, you had
Moses and Elijah involved in that, yeah, okay. From the realm of the...
Some that were still in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah. Not yet. Yeah, not yet. But with the death of Jesus, you know, comes the liberation of the realm of the dead. Yeah, they're not bound there anymore.
Because this is now a death of the time, right? So it's
yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't this fun?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's good stuff.
I have a lot of questions.
Questions? John's Gospel, and we have questions?